All right, we're in John chapter 8. Now, let me pose a hypothetical that I want you to think about. What would you do if you were about to be accused of a crime in court by a particular witness? Maybe this person claims to be an eyewitness. Maybe they are an eyewitness. What would you do? What could you do to minimize their testimony? Now, most ordinary people like us, well, we couldn't do anything. I mean, what do? They know what they know. And especially if you're innocent, you wouldn't need to do anything. But what if you're not like most ordinary people? What if you're not innocent? What if you're guilty? Not only that, what if you're also a good-for-nothing scoundrel who would stop at nothing to stay out of jail so that you can continue your nefarious activities? You like that word, nefarious?
Yeah.
Bingo. Yeah. All them bad guys out there who want to stay out of jail, what do? Well, you actually have three options. And if you're a really bad person, the first option would be to eliminate the witness. All right? That's illegal. All right, but it's very effective. Okay, it's very illegal, but it's very effective. And of course, if you're incarcerated, you can't do it yourself. You might have to hire somebody to bump them off, or you could at least have someone threaten them within an inch of their life to keep them quiet. You know, gangsters and gang members do that quite a bit. This has happened in many cases, and cases that deal with serious crimes. But maybe you're not really the murdering type. Are there any legal options to minimize this testimony? Well, number one, or secondly, you could try to discredit the witness. All right, that's a tactic that a lot of people use. Maybe the witness himself is a scoundrel. Maybe he has lied in court before. All you have to do is bring that out. Look, he lied in this case. You know, you can't believe him now. Any good attorney will look for anything they can find to get the jury to disregard the testimony of that particular witness. Third, you could attempt to have the testimony thrown out of court based on a technicality. And lawyers are always doing that. You know, you didn't quite get the warrant in time. You didn't read him his rights. Oh, you didn't do this, you didn't do that. So they have to throw it out on a technicality. You could, those things are options. I have provided three options to combat damaging testimony, just in case any of you have a court appearance anytime soon. You know, I'm here to help. You know, any ideas? But why do I bring this up when we're talking about Jesus in John chapter 8? Well, I bring it up because these are exactly the same tactics that were used by the unscrupulous scoundrels who tried to discredit the testimony of Jesus concerning himself, the nature of God, and man's undeniable need for salvation. And we've been watching them do this for the last three or four chapters. Their first ploy was to try to eliminate Jesus. We saw this at the end of chapter 7 when the religious leaders tried to have him arrested. We can't battle what he's saying. We can't contend with him. We can't fight him, you know, on the level playing field, so let's just get rid of him. Of course, they failed. They couldn't do that. They failed at that time, but they would succeed 6 months later. Next, they tried to discredit Jesus by throwing doubt on his character so that no one would listen to him anymore. How did they do that? They brought to him the woman who was taken in adultery. What do you say we should do? You know, they thought they had Jesus on the horns of the dilemma. Because if he said, let her go, well then you're breaking Moses' law. On the other hand, if he said, well, we got to kill her, then no one's going to listen to him. What happened to all that good compassion you've been talking about? Not only that, but he would be breaking Roman law. He couldn't win. It was a no-win situation. Of course, they were working with Jesus, and Jesus never loses. So there's no such thing as a no-win situation for Jesus. And so he bested them even at that point. And that was the whole point of bringing the woman to him, to trap him, by forcing him to pass judgment for her or against her. But neither of those ploys worked. And so their final option was to try to eliminate the force of his testimony based on a legal technicality. And that is the subject of at least the first part of our text today. Because Jesus has just declared to the gathered crowd there at the temple, in verse 12, he has declared that he is the light of the world. And as we talked about last week, he is directly alluding to the cloud of fire that led Israel in the desert as they were wandering through the wilderness. And because he alludes to that and he applies that to himself, he is applying the divine characteristics of the cloud. He is applying the natural, the supernatural blessings that extended from the cloud. And he is applying that to himself. We talked about that last week. Why was the cloud so important? Number one, it indicated the presence of God with the people of Israel. Jesus saying, "Hey, God is here. I am the light of the world." It protected them. It provided for them. All of these things apply to Jesus Christ. And since God was thought of in that day in terms of light and of life, and since this claim referenced the cloud that symbolizes God's presence with Israel, then Jesus' words there in verse 12 may have seemed almost blasphemous to the crowd because they picked up on it right away. He said this immediately after the Feast of the Tabernacles, which, you know, one of the ceremonies of that feast was to identify and to refer to the cloud. Jesus knows when to bring up the certain subject. You know, he's all about using a good illustration. He doesn't let a good illustration go to waste. And at least verse 12 was a claim for his right to have men and women follow him. That's what he was saying. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And this, once again, forces the religious crowd to either accept his testimony or reject it. And of course, they reject it. All right. They reject it out of hand. But here's the problem. It's easy for them to say we don't believe it, but how can they discredit his testimony to force other people not to believe it? Well, they've already tried to arrest him. They failed. Jesus easily outsmarted them in the case of the woman. So all they have left to try now is the legal technicalities. They could at least try that. Let's give it a shot. Let's throw that against the wall and see if anything sticks. Let's read verse 13. "Then the Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from, where I come from, or and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Now, there is a principle in Jewish law, in the Mosaic law, that states that no one could ever be convicted of a capital crime on the testimony of a single witness. There had to be at least two or three witnesses in order to convict someone and have them executed. You can't just, you know, Joe Blow can't just walk up and say, "Oh, they did it," and then they take them out. No, there's got to be two or three witnesses. Their testimonies have to be corroborated. They have to line up. They have to be exact. This principle is expressed in many areas in the Old Testament. We see it in Numbers chapter 35, verse 30. We see it in Deuteronomy chapter 17, 6. And we see it in Deuteronomy chapter 19, 15. I want to read Deuteronomy 17, 6. It simply says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." We get the general idea. We don't have to read all the passages. They all pretty much say the same thing. This principle originally only concerned capital crimes. But by the time Jesus came around, it had been interpreted so broadly for so long by the rabbinical authorities that it became to be applied to all testimony. It didn't matter if this was a capital crime, if it was just a civil crime, if it was just problems amongst neighbors. It got to the point where one person couldn't testify for himself. You had to have a witness to testify for you, even in cases of suing one another. And so by the time Jesus came around, nothing was to be believed unless more than one person could speak of it. That was the mindset of the people, completely disregarding the original intent. We've got the same problem today. You know, we have a constitution, and it was written, but people kind of ignore the original intention of the constitution. They think, well, this is what I think it means. Well, we don't care what you think it means. This is what it says. You go by what it says. Well, what we learn from that little deviation is that it happens everywhere, even with God's law. And so nothing was to be believed unless more than one person could speak of it. And of course, no one could testify concerning himself. And so that was just a technicality. And the rulers are now going to take this legal technicality and they're going to apply this principle to Jesus. And so their point of attack was that whether it was true or not, now we're not trying to say that anything that you're saying is true or false. That doesn't matter. But we're saying that we are discrediting you because you're talking about yourself. Your claim is invalid because the testimony of one man concerning himself should be discounted. That was their whole ploy. So Jesus responds to their charge, and in answering their charge that his testimony of himself was invalid, Jesus makes three important points. Now, I'll grant you, I'm sure you didn't come here today talking, wanting to hear a lesson on legal technicalities. And even though most people, like myself, don't care for legal technicalities, the response that Jesus gives is fairly simple. And it is also relevant for today. It's relevant for believers, and it's relevant for unbelievers as well. Number one, Jesus states the obvious in verse 14. Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going, but you do not. What Jesus is saying here is to testify about himself and to testify about the Father, that requires a superior source of knowledge. And Jesus was the only one who was on the earth who possessed that knowledge. So, quite literally, he was the only one who could testify about himself. If the issue was one that concerned the human condition, well then the legal principle that they're talking about here would apply. It would be correct to apply it. It would be useful to apply it. But when it comes to the character and the nature of God, well, let's face it, only God can testify to that. Because only God knows who God is. Precisely. Accurately. And here what we have, as Jesus is ministering, and as he's talking about himself, as he is testifying about himself, we have God the Son bearing witness of both himself and the Father, and his testimony should be accepted because Jesus alone possesses a clear view of eternity. Jesus was the only one at that point, and to this day, between him and the Father and the Spirit, he was the only one who saw the very beginning. He was there at the beginning. He spoke the worlds into existence. And he already sees the end result. He already sees where we're going to be. That's something that boggles our minds. Something that we as human beings have a hard time dealing with. To separate the temporal and the time-space continuum that we are locked into, as opposed to eternity that God is locked into. We always try to associate the two, but there is no association. You know, in our minds we think, you know, if I die, well then how long will I have to wait in heaven for my friends and loved ones to show up? Well, if you think about it, you don't have to wait at all. Because when you get into eternity, it is eternity. It never changes. People don't show up. They're already there. Well, how does that work? I don't know. I'm not God. But that's how it works. Amen. Eternity is instantaneous. When we get to heaven, there's be no waiting around for things to finish up. We only wait around here. Jesus knew this. Jesus knew the ins and outs of eternity. He knew the ins and outs of the Father, the Son. He knew the Spirit was coming. He is the only one qualified to testify of Himself. Secondly, Jesus defended His right to testify about Himself and the Father because His testimony was impartial. See that in verse 15 and the first part of verse 16. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. Jesus says, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. Why? Because He does not judge according to the flesh. Now Jesus is telling these religious leaders, these rulers, these judges, basically. He is saying that the judgment that they are using towards Him was according to the flesh. Or another way of saying that, they were judging by human standards. And judging by human standards means that it refers to all that is human as opposed to all that which is God. See, if you're human, you're not God. You'll never will be God. You don't possess the character. You don't possess the nature, the attributes of God. You can't. And so being human involves having limitations. So there are limitations involved in being human, specifically in the areas of knowledge and objectivity. Now, and we all fancy ourselves as being intelligent individuals, but go to try to do a job that you've never done before. You'll realize how stupid you are quickly. We don't know everything. I mean, that's just it. We don't know everything. God does. But at the same time, we're not objective either. What do I mean? Well, you know, people always want things to be fair, but when you get down to brass tacks, they want things to be fair for them. They don't care about anybody else. As long as it all turns my way, that's just human nature. All men tend to be harsh on other people and easy on themselves when it comes to rules and regulations. When it comes to, God, they deserve judgment, I deserve mercy. That's the way it goes, you know. And the religious rulers were no different. Their judgment of Jesus was more than tainted, all right? I mean, it was completely, you can't even say it was tainted. It's completely wrong from the get-go. But Jesus says His judgment is not limited like their judgment. His judgment is impartial. But not only is it impartial, it is also sinless. Now, that's a big thing. When Jesus says your judgment is according to the flesh, He is implying sinfulness. And Jesus denies this also because He is the sinless one. It is impossible for sin to taint His judgment. The distortions of sin can no longer invalidate His testimony. They never could. So He's the only one qualified to testify about Himself, and He is the only one who is qualified to testify with an impartial judgment. And then Jesus points out that ultimately His testimony does not stand alone, but it is supported by the Word of the Father. We see that in verse 16. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. And it is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. One and one make two. He's given them a little bit of addition, a little bit of mathematical calculation there. This fact alone should satisfy the rabbinical requirements of two or three witnesses to establish a fact. And we already saw in chapter 5 that the witness of the Father concerning Jesus Christ involved three different things. It involved the testimony of John the Baptist, which they could not deny. John witnessed to the accuracy, the character, the nature, the ministry of Jesus Christ when He pointed at Him and said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. among other things. The Father's witness concerning Jesus is also seen in the witness of the miraculous signs that Jesus performed. The fact that he could walk around and heal people and turn water into wine and give sight to the blind. All of these things is the witness of the Father. And then we have the witness of the Old Testament Scriptures that all point to Jesus Christ. These are all the testimony of the Father. So you have the testimony of Jesus, you have the testimony of the Father, you have all you need. You have all that you need to satisfy the requirements. But where do we stand on the testimony of Jesus Christ? What can we say about His testimony? Well, number one, what we can say about it, it is the testimony of Jesus. You can't get much better than that. It's the testimony of Jesus Himself. But it is also a testimony that is based on superior knowledge, knowledge that we don't have, and complete impartiality. And to top it all off, it is corroborated by God the Father. So the character of these two witnesses is unquestionable, and their testimonies agree. Who can discredit them? Well, no one can discredit them. Not logically, no one can discredit them rationally, but that doesn't stop people from trying. They're still out there trying to do it. And at least it didn't stop the religious rulers. Let's go on and read, verse 19. Then they said to him, "Well, where is your father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also." And these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. I'm sure they wanted to lay hands on him. Verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Then they said to him, "Well, who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But He who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from Him." And they did not understand that He spoke to them of the Father. Now, if we're going to grasp the importance of chapter 8, we must understand that throughout the chapter, you can watch it step by step, the relationship between Jesus and the religious rulers was deteriorating rapidly. You can almost see them clenching their teeth. You can almost see them spitting as they're talking. You can almost see their faces turning red, the veins are bulging out. You know, somebody's about to have a coronary here because they are hopping mad. He has bested them at every turn. They pulled all their best ideas and they moved heaven and earth to make them work, and He just walks away from it like it's no big deal. They had to be mad. They were mad. You can see it in what they're saying here. Chapter 5 through chapter 8 records in detail the rejection of Jesus by the religious authorities in Israel. And it all began when they opposed Him for his outlook on the Sabbath day observance. You know, to them it was sacrosanct. To Jesus, "Hey, I can heal on Sabbath. It's no problem. I can do that." Oh, they didn't agree with Him. And that's what first set them on fire. So it started in chapter 5 and it's going to break down completely at the end of chapter 8. We're going to see at the end of chapter 8 they're going to, you know, they're done with trying to arrest Him. They're going to pick up rocks. They're going to stone Him themselves. They're not going to make it, but they're going to try. In fact, when we get to chapter 9 and all the chapters that follow after that, they begin to focus on a completely new theme. And that is the relationship of Jesus to those that the Father has given them. All right? And how He is going to provide for them and what He is going to provide for them. So chapter 9 is going to turn the corner and it'll be a different outlook. But for now, John is still detailing the collapse of civil discourse between Jesus and the powers that be. And in our text, we have reached a new low. Say, well, that's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that these individuals could get any lower, but yes, they do. Granted, they're already bad. They tried to arrest him and failed. They tried to trap him and they failed. They tried to discredit his testimony based on a legal technicality, and he proved too smart for them in that too. Now, they sink to a new low. The only option that they have left. The only recourse left for those who are wrong and have been bested. They start to make fun of him personally. And they do this by asking three insulting questions. Well, where is your father? You know what we've heard? We've heard that Joseph isn't your father. And if Joseph isn't your father, you know what that makes you. Where is your father? This was at least a scornful rejection that the second witness to his claims was not true. Of course, it could also have been a reference to the questionable circumstances of his birth and their own personal belief that Joseph wasn't his father, which was true. Joseph wasn't his father. But they couldn't make the connection. We're going to see later on in the same chapter, verse 41, they're going to say, "Hey, you do the deeds of your father," Jesus says. And they say to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Now, why would they throw that out there? Because that's what they believed about him. They believed that he was illegitimate. They believed that he didn't have a father. They had found out through the grapevine, because people didn't have TV back then. All they had to do was talk to each other. They had found out that his mother had been pregnant before she married Joseph. And to them, that's all they needed. Where is your father? They're throwing that in his face. They're trying to get a rise out of him. They're trying to needle him. Then in verse 22, they say, "Will he kill himself?" Now we think, well, they're just being stupid here. But they're not just being stupid. They're actually insulting Jesus. Because the Jews believe that those who killed themselves went to the lowest part of Hades. And Jesus had just said, "Where I go, you cannot come." In their minds, they rightly understood that he was speaking about his death. But they figured, since they were certainly going to heaven, and if we're not going where you're going, then you must be going to hell, and you're going to the lowest part of it. So what are you going to do? You're going to kill yourself? And then, verse 25, they ask, "Well, who are you?" Anybody ever ask you that? This is the way they usually ask, "Who do you think you are?" It brings to mind those words my mom used to speak to me. "Don't ever let me catch you doing that again." "Who do you think you are?" This effectively calls Jesus a nobody. It's a rejection of everything that he had said about himself. It's a rejection of everything that everybody thought about him. So they're really trying to, the last resort of someone who doesn't have an argument, well, it's sarcasm, it's insult. We see that quite often in the political spectrum. But what was Jesus' response to these questions? What was his reaction to their scorn? Well, we got to realize that Jesus is not offended. You got to imagine. We as human beings are easily offended. We will like people to like us. We want to be liked. We want people to think properly of us, which is really silly, because if people actually knew us the way we really are, they wouldn't like us at all, And any insult that someone can throw at me doesn't really quite, begin to scratch the surface of what is really true. So whatever you got, take your best shot. You're not even getting close. Of course, you can't tell them that, but you just let it roll off your back, because it doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't just let it roll off his back. He's not offended by what they have to say. But he does answer their ridicule, and he answers their scorn with the strongest statements yet concerning the eternal fate of the lost that we have seen so far in this gospel. He's letting them have it. He's bringing them to that point where the rubber meets the road. This is it. Now, before we look at Jesus' response, the title to my lesson today is Questioning God. And I have to state that it is not wrong to question God. In fact, the Old Testament is filled with just such questions, especially in the book of Psalms. It seems that David made it a habit to ask God all kinds of questions. Psalms chapter 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? That's a very famous question. Psalm chapter 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? That's kind of cheeky, you know. But he doesn't mind asking. How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Hey, David wants to know. Inquiring minds want to know. Psalm chapter 15, verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? There are questions upon questions upon questions throughout the Old Testament, throughout the prophetic books. Prophets are right. God, what's going on? Moses, God, what's going on? Why did you bring me out? Why did you make me in charge of these knuckleheads? Joshua, Samuel, all of these men sent plenty of questions God's way. Don't forget about Job. You want to talk about some crying questions. I think Job woke up every morning saying, what in the world is going on? We should never think that God is above answering our questions. But the problem in our text is not the questions, it's the motivation behind the questions. You see, if someone is seeking truth, if they are inquiring of God for truth, if they're inquiring of God for guidance, for direction, then God is honored by those kinds of questions. And God will graciously provide answers in His own time. God desires to be sought after. He desires to be questioned because He wants to give us the answers. He wants to give us the truth. But here's the thing. Some questions aren't used to discover truth. Some questions are actually used to resist the truth and to justify a stubborn refusal to believe the truth. That's the motivation behind the questions that the religious leaders are now posing to Jesus. They come from a combination of willful confusion and utter contempt of who He is and what He has said. They ask these questions hoping only for answers that they could use to trap Him or condemn Him with. And strangely enough, Jesus doesn't give them any new answers. He simply reiterates what He has said before. He only does it, He provides them a clear revelation of their own eternal destinies. Now, Jesus first responds to these scornful questions by stating that the questions themselves, questions like these, aren't asked by people who know Him. So, those who ask them neither know Him nor His Father. Look at verse 19. Then they said to Him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." That's a simple, simple principle. You're only asking that question because you don't know who I am. As a matter of fact, you're only asking that question because you don't know who my Father is. And He makes the point twice. He says in verse 19, He says it again in verse 23, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Despite all their religious education, despite their positions of lofty authority in the nation of Israel, these men did not know God. And that was their job. To know God, and they didn't have a clue. I could say a lot about bosses that, you know, it's their job to know your job, and they don't have a clue what you do. Oh, thank you, Lord. But these guys, they're revealing their ignorance by the questions that they're asking. They didn't know God, and that's how they could ask such spiteful questions. They're simply resisting the truth. They're attempting to justify a refusal to believe what God has already made known. All right? It's not like Jesus told them something new and they were shocked. No, God has been revealing Himself for millennia. And they refused to believe it. God deals with this same phenomena in Romans chapter 1. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're just going to read a few verses. But Romans chapter 1, God, through the Apostle Paul, is dealing with a particular problem, the particular problem of the human race, and that is sin. And when you look around, you notice that, well, some people are, they appear to be way more sinful than others. And there's a reason for that. If we look in Romans chapter 1, verse 28 says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." And it goes on and lists a ton of wicked acts that men have performed. But what the Bible says here is that God gave certain people over to reprobate minds because, why? Because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You don't want to know about God? Well, then you're not going to know about God. You spend your life turning a deaf ear to what God has to say, eventually you will not be able to hear what God has to say. It's cause and effect. It's reaping what you sow. Certain things about God are known to all men. We see that in verse 20 of Romans chapter 1. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen." Now, I like that. That's only God could do that, to allow your invisible attributes to be seen. Well, then they're not invisible. Well, they are invisible, but you can still see them. "Being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Certain things about God are known to all men, but because people don't like what they know about God, and certainly don't want to accept the conclusions that flow from what they know about God, what do? They refuse to retain this knowledge of God, and therefore they willfully reject Him. They cast Him out of their mind. They cast Him out of their lives. The problem with this is, God always troubles the hearts and the minds of those who are not at peace with Him through the death of Jesus Christ. If you're not at peace with God, God's not at peace with you. If you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are an enemy of God. That sounds bad enough. But when you realize God is now your enemy, now don't get me wrong, God loves His enemies, but I don't want to be on His bad side. And so God always troubles the hearts and the minds of those who are not at peace with Him through the death of Jesus Christ. So, since men don't like to be troubled in their minds, since men don't like to be pricked in their consciences, since men don't like to be told that they're doing something wrong, they do everything they can think of to banish God from their knowledge. We're going to get rid of God out of my heart. I'm going to get rid of Him out of my mind. I'm going to get rid of Him out of my home. I'm going to get rid of Him out of my social network. I'm going to get him out of my schools. I'm going to get Him out of my country. I'm going to get Him out. And one way that they do this is to ask insulting questions. Not to seek for truth, but to cast doubt. The sad thing is that the knowledge of God exists to be seized by those who will have it. It's there for the taking, but it's also there for the rejecting. Now, chapter 1 of Romans reminds us of one other truth. And the truth is in the form of a warning of what God does to those who will not retain the knowledge of them. We saw that in verse 28. It says that God will give them over. This means that since these individuals have abandoned God, God has in turn abandoned them. Sobering thought. They gave up God, so God gave them up. Of course, this doesn't occur in one fell swoop. It occurs through a vicious cycle, a downward spiral of sin and continued rejection of the truth. The first trip, the first drop, was when men refused to glorify God as God, and were unthankful. We see that in previous verses. It says that God will give them over to uncleanness. That's sexual sin. Then, when men exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they begin to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, then God will give them over to vile affections. That is sexual perversions. And finally, as we read in verse 28, when they no longer want to retain God in their knowledge at all, God will give them over to something far worse than sexual sins. He will give them over to what is called a reprobate mind. What that simply means is He will abandon them to their own corrupt judgment. There are a lot of, shall we say, punishments for sin. You know, you reap what you sow. But this is the worst thing that I can think of. That God no longer will speak to your heart. He will no longer prick your conscience. He will let you do what you want to do. Now, most people will say, that's what we've been waiting for. No, you don't want that. Amen. You don't want that at all. And you will learn very quickly that you don't want that, because it will only lead to destruction. And I'm not saying you'll get to destruction eventually. I'm saying you're headed on a runaway train to destruction. That is a terrible fate. And it is the fate that the religious leaders were facing if they failed to repent and turn to Jesus as their Savior. They also would be turned over to a reprobate mind. Now, the next thing, we can turn back to John chapter 8. The next thing Jesus told them, the thing that He wants to impress upon him, the next truth, the next principle, is simply this: that the day of God's grace would not last forever. He did this by referring to His own death and departure, and the fact that they would also die. He says that in verse 21, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Not only does He say He's going away, but He reminds them, yeah, one of these days you're going away too. The day of God's grace is not endless. So the personal act of entering into a right relationship with Jesus Christ must not be put off. To delay is lunacy. To delay is crazy. To delay is destruction. One has suggested that the greatest reason why you should prepare to meet your God is the simple fact that you must meet your God. It's going to happen. It's going to happen for every one of us. So you might as well prepare. Now, unless your case is settled out of court by personally responding to salvation through Jesus Christ, then everyone must appear before the judgment seat of God the Father, and everyone must answer for their rejection of Jesus Christ. Of course, then Jesus responds to their scorn by telling them that if they refused to believe on Him as their Savior and as their Messiah, that they would die in their sin. Verse 21, He says that. You will die in your sin. He says it again, verse 24. You will die in your sins. To die in sin simply means to die with the burden of your sin on yourself, and then be forced to bear the penalty of that sin, which is spiritual death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. All right? That is a spiritual principle that does not change. Physical death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from God. To die in sin is to die separated from God and to remain so forever. And this fact is still true whether you're aware of it or not. All right, ignorance of the law is no excuse. Tell that to the guy when he pulls you over. I didn't see the sign. Doesn't matter. Sign's still there. I'm sorry, I didn't see that that car with all them cameras in it. Doesn't matter. Many people try to cover their sin, but God's judgment will reveal it, and it will reveal all of it, and then there will be a reckoning. And finally, Jesus says the most sobering thing of all. If those who refuse to believe on Him continue to do so, and thus die in their sins, then they will go to hell and not to heaven. Now, Jesus doesn't use the word hell here. He doesn't mention it by name in our text. But the existence of hell as the destiny of unbelievers is still implied. Jesus said, you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. All right. Now follow me here. It's not difficult. There's only two places you can go when you die. And Jesus was going to heaven. And if Jesus says, where I go, you cannot come, guess where you're going? All right. Not good. Not a good place. So if these guys are not going to go where Jesus is going, well, then they couldn't go to heaven. And they would remain without God and apart from God forever. And the scary part is there's no escape from this apart from Jesus Christ. I mean, everyone has the option of rejecting Jesus. But if you do so, you're rejecting your get out of eternal jail for free card. So our text has relayed both the testimony of Jesus about himself and his defense of himself. And his rebuttal of religious scorn is quite applicable for us today. But what about his testimony of himself? What does his testimony mean for us? How is this wrangling over Jewish law relevant for believers and unbelievers today? And I'll just go through this quickly because it's something that we should already know. But the fact that Jesus is able to testify of himself, that he has superior knowledge, that he has the only one with a clear view of eternity. The first thing that teaches us is that we as human beings with limited knowledge, mine's as limited as anybody's else, we must not trust our own judgment on spiritual matters. Yes, we all have opinions. Yes, we all can look at a situation and say, well, I think this is right, or I think that is right, or I think this is what I should do, or I think that's what they should do. We all have that ability. But we're all limited in our knowledge, and we're all just as capable of making a wrong call as the blind umpire, you know, who all he sees is strikes and all the pitcher throws is balls. Our knowledge is limited, and we as human beings are never impartial. We all, you know, want to benefit me first and then everybody else if there's leftovers. We cannot trust our own way of looking at things. That's exactly the point of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. That says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. We cannot trust our own knowledge. We cannot trust our own judgment in spiritual matters. We must go to God's word. It's easy to get together and say, well, what do you think about this? Well, this is my opinion. This is your opinion. Okay, well, what does the Bible say? But before we start discussing opinions, let's go to the Word and see what the Word says and then let that settle it. Because everybody's got an opinion. So we cannot trust our own judgment. The flip side of that, though, is that we can trust the Word of Jesus Christ completely. And we should trust it completely. Why? Because He is who He is. He is God. Not only is He God, but He is also man. He has experienced everything that God can experience, but He's also experienced everything that man can experience. Now, there's still a good bit in the Christian life that we don't understand, and there always will be. There may be even aspects of Christian truth that we don't really care for. You know, I know it's there, but I kind of read around it. Kind of wish it would go away. But see, that's not an option. That's not an option that we have. We can't cherry pick the parts of the Bible that we like. We got to take it all. Whatever Jesus says must be believed without question. I know that's hard. It's hard for Americans to take that because we question everything. But whatever Jesus says must be believed without question, and our own reasonings on spiritual matters must be subordinated to His. Oh, that word hurts. Just saying it. Subordinated to His. But that's exactly what Paul's telling us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Subordinating our opinions to His truth. That's really what he's talking about. In the final analysis, my opinion means nothing. I don't want to break it to you, but neither does yours. In the final analysis, the only thing that matters is what does the Bible say? And then finally, if the word of Jesus Christ is true, then we should accept Him as our Savior and follow Him as our Lord. That's really all there is to it. And as simple as that. It's not easy, but it is simple. Let's stand. That's really the only recourse that any of us have. Jesus defends his testimony. He defends himself. And this will all continue through the end of chapter 8. It's going to get dirtier. It's going to get nastier. But he's going to come out of it. But it's good for us to look at the process and take what he has to say about himself and apply it to our lives. Because, hey, in the end, we're supposed to look like him, right? Amen. We're supposed to be like him. We're supposed to act like him. We're supposed to talk like him. If it was any of us standing in front of these religious leaders, I'm assuming you, but me, I would be screaming, I'd be yelling, I'd be swinging, you know, I'd be kicking, biting, you know. When you run out of strength in your arms, you just start biting people. That's the way it goes. But Jesus didn't do that. He just stood there, he took it, and he told them the truth. Would to God that we could do that ourselves. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Lord, we thank you for who Jesus is. Lord, the fact of who he is has so many ramifications in our life. Lord, that we can trust him. That we can go to him in times of trouble because he is who he says he is. And Lord, if you do not come through for us, then we know that you're not. But you are. So Lord, in even our worst circumstances, you will come through for our benefit. Lord, we understand that because of who you are. We thank you for that. We trust you for that. And Lord, that allows us, that gives us the freedom and the confidence to serve you. Lord, because you're there for us, to provide for us, according to your will. Lord, we understand that too. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have this confidence in our lives. Lord, even in the face of all this doubt, you knew exactly who you were. You knew exactly where you stood. And Lord, as Christians, we have the same capability. We should know exactly who we are in Christ. We should know exactly where we stand before the Father through Jesus Christ. And so the devil cannot shake us. The world cannot shake us. Our circumstances cannot shake us because we know who we are. Lord, we know who we are because of you. And so, Lord, we thank you for this confidence. We thank you for this strength. And Lord, we ask for boldness to go with it so that we might go out into our community and share the gospel with people that desperately need it. And so, Lord, we thank you for this. We look forward to what you're going to have to say to us next time. Bring us back. Lord, be with all those that couldn't be with us today. Give them strength. Give them an extra measure of your spirit. Lord, we just thank you for blessing us with your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.